During World War II, Winston Churchill was asked what course of action he thought the Russians would take under these certain circumstances that they found themselves in. And he had this great quote. He said that Russia is a riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. I think that's the way many of us would describe prayer. A riddle wrapped in a mystery, inside an enigma. Think about the things that you've thought about when it comes to the subject of prayer. And I know you've thought these things because you come to me and expect enlightenment. If God is sovereign, why do we need to pray? If God already knows what we're going to pray, why do we need then to say it? Do our prayers get an immutable God to change his mind? Getting more people to pray with us seems to be able to get more done than if we only pray by ourselves. Why? Some people actually believe that if they repeat a prayer just over and over and over and over again, that eventually they'll wear down God and get what they want. You see, the Bible doesn't have a chapter entitled "The Answers to All Your Questions Concerning Prayer." It doesn't work like that. I actually was naive enough that when I was in a doctoral program at the seminary, I took a course on prayer. And on this course, you had to read countless books, I mean countless, on the subject of prayer. And then for 1 week, all day long, morning and afternoon, the other doctoral students and the professor and myself, we sat and we discussed prayer. And at the end of that week, and that course and all that, prayer is still a mystery to me in many, many ways. You see, the Bible doesn't talk about prayer the way you and I would like to talk about it, but what it does do, it's filled with examples that on prayer that we can learn from. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9 as we continue our study on the book of Joshua. The Jordan River has been crossed supernaturally. Jericho has fallen supernaturally. And Ai has been taken. And so now they have a foothold in the promised land. And that's where we pick up this context in chapter 9. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily. Now, the context is simply this. The reputation now is spread. Jericho has fallen. It had never fallen before. Ai has been taken, and panic is setting in. And so, sort of like the Sioux Indians, they decided to get together. These were rivalites. Canaanite, Hittite, they didn't like each other at all. But they got together sort of like the Sioux Indians did to fight Custer, except they didn't get the good results that the Sioux got. And they decided, we'll fight them together, except for one group, the Gibeonites. They decided after seeing what happened, maybe it wouldn't do us any good at all fighting. So let's come up with a different plan. And that's what we see now in verse 4. They also acted craftily and set out envoys who took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and had begun to crumble. And they went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, and they said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, would you make a covenant with us?" Now, this is kind of really interesting. It's intriguing. It's actually ingenious. They decide to get their old clothes. So they go through the rummage piles and get their old clothes. And then they say, anybody have really old stale bread? And they did. How about really old wineskins? They had it. And I'm sure they looked at find the most emaciated donkeys they could find. And they said, look, we're going to make them think. Now, by the way, Gibeon's just right down the road. They're going to think that we've come from way from far country. And Israel can make a pact with someone outside the promised land. So they said, would you have a covenant agreement with us? Well, in verse 7, what you find is that Joshua's a little bit skeptical. It said, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? We can't do that. But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And then Joshua said to them, who are you? Where do you come from? You see, there's some skepticism here. Well, verse 9. And they said to him, your servants, notice how they're describing themselves already, we're your servants. Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. Wow. They say, we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at the Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us and said, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants now. Now then, make a covenant with us. Our bread was warm when we took it out of our provisions, out of our houses on that day, and that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it's dry. It has become crumbled. These wineskins, which were filled with new, and behold, they're all torn. And these clothes and our sandals wore out because of our long journey. You got to love this. These guys are really smart. And notice what they did. They talked about what they accomplished in Egypt and in the wilderness. See, on the East Bank, they never mentioned something. Jericho, Ai, no mention. Why? How would they know? If they've come from a long land from the east, they wouldn't know about this, so they don't even mention that. What? Jericho fell? We didn't know anything about it. So it is ingenious. But here becomes the main point. Verse 14, and so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. When Joshua should have prayed, he didn't. You see, when Joshua should have prayed, he didn't. And what I'm saying is so often in your life and mine, when you should be praying, you're not. You see, that's what happens to Joshua. He doesn't do it. He fails to seek the wisdom of God. Think of the principle out of Proverbs, trust in the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind. So, you know, the whole idea of it, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him in all your ways, and he'll direct your path. Well, that's not what happens here. It says, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days, just 3 days. It says, after they had made the covenant with him, that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. 3 days. And they find out, wait a minute, these are Gibeonites. I know these guys. They're right down the road there. I see them all the time. Too late. You see, the consequences are too great. By the way, because they took the oath, we'll see this in a moment, they could never change their mind about the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites eventually, by the way, become servants to the Levites in the temple. They act as servants, and by and large, they do pretty well. But 400 years after this, by the way, King Saul decides he will finally destroy the Gibeonites. And it cost them had seven of his sons executed because of that. They gave their word. You see, this is a day and age when once they made an oath and gave their word, they're done. So the story picks up then in verse 17. It says, then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. So now they realize that they have been taken, all because of just simply one reason. Joshua didn't pray when he should have. And the consequences of that are overwhelming. The point would be this, the applicational point, consult God in everything. That's what consult God in everything. That's what the scripture teaches, not just here, but in other places as well. F.B. Meyer once said, he said, the greatest tragedy of life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. I just wonder how often we do that. You see, how do you see your prayer life that way? Corrie Ten Boom, what a great analogy she had. Do you see prayer as your steering wheel or a spare tire in the back? You see, you get a flat, you need some help, then you want to pray. Or do you steer your life with it? You see, that's a very important question, and that's what they didn't do. To hold your place here and go with me to Ephesians chapter 6 in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 6. This is something repeated through the scriptures. In a very famous section, but unfortunately, the beginning of the section gets all the publicity. And this is the whole idea of your gospel armor. How do you deal in enemy territory? How do you deal with the schemes of the evil one? How do you live in a fallen world? You see, that's what it's great what is said. Starting in verse 13, he says, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and have put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so you get this idea of Paul from a prison cell describing a Roman soldier. And he says, you need to put on your spiritual armor. But usually that's where we stop. And then he says, for all of it, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So you see what Paul says. By the way, if you do all these things, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, sword of the word of God, he said, you do all that. By the way, there's something else you have to do. You have to pray at all times. He said, you have to pray at all times. It's interesting. He says, with all prayer and petition, you need to talk to God. Psalm 27, God says this, come and talk with me, O my people. Just talk with me. And really, and more than anything else, what I've learned is that's what prayer is. Prayer is my conversation with God. That's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, pray without ceasing. Now, if you think about it, praying without ceasing, now how some of you see prayer would be impossible, wouldn't it? I mean, I can't be driving the car and close my eyes. Well, you could, but it wouldn't be a wise thing to do. You see, the whole idea of praying without ceasing, the idea here with all prayer and petition, pray at all times, the frequency idea. It's continual God consciousness in your life. You see, when I'm tempted, ask God for help now. If I'm saying, wow, I'm having a great day, I should be thanking God now. When I'm worrying, God says, cast your cares upon me. When? Now, you see this over and over and over again, this whole idea of praying. The early church in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it said, continually devoted themselves to prayer. When Joshua should have prayed, he didn't. We need to consult God in everything. Now, why that's so important, and this is something I run into all the time, and I hope one of the things you come away with. Nothing is too small. You see, and I know what happens to us. You all know people and love people who are going through big things, real difficulties. Some people are fighting for their very life. Some people have been deserted and left by spouses. Some people find themselves in the worst possible circumstances economically. And how many of you ever thought, like, I'd like to pray about this, but it seems so minute compared to what I know she's going through or he's going through. I feel almost guilty praying for myself here. Please understand, that's only a perception of yours. It's not the truth. From the idea of God, the biggest thing you can imagine and the littlest thing you experience is exactly the same to God. It's not like for God's like, oh boy, hey, don't bother me with those little things. I've been working on these big things. It's not like that. He's God. That's why he said, cast your cares upon me. I care for you. You notice that sometimes your cares are your cares. They wake you up in the middle of the night. They keep you from sleeping. There's something you runs around in your head, and sometimes you're even afraid to tell someone else because it seems so trivial. God says, no, you cast that on me. It's not like, no, you only can cast the big things on me. Continually, he says, go to God in everything. Now, back to Joshua. Chapter 10 now. The story continues. Now, it came about when Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land, that he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. Gibeon was a formidable place. And so what you have here with this king of Jerusalem, he's like, now they've got the Gibeonites on their side. Therefore, Adoni-Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent word to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Param, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, the king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, and saying, come up to me and help me. Let us attack Gibeon. He has a good idea. The Israelites aren't with the Gibeonites yet. Let's go attack the Gibeonites and get them right out of the way in the beginning. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the sons of Israel. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered together and went up, and then with all their armies they camped by Gibeon and they fought against it. Just what the Gibeonites, would have ordered. Now watch. And then the men of Gibeon sent word to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said, do not abandon your servants. Come to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that live in the Kill country have assembled against us. You're going to have to honor the covenant you made. We need your help right now. Now, notice, what's interesting about it is they finagled this whole thing. It was all deception, but Joshua gave his word. So here's what happens. So Joshua went up to Gilgal. He had all the men, all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. And notice the Lord now interjects. And I love this about the Lord. How could have you been so stupid and made a deal with these people? You don't make deals. He doesn't do that. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not one of them shall stand before you. Exactly what he said before. The faithfulness of God in the context of the faithlessness of us is one of the great truths of the Word of God. See, God says, that doesn't matter. I've made a covenant with you. I stand by my covenant. And so Joshua came to them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal, like a blitzkrieg. They didn't expect him to be there at all. And the Lord confounded them before Israel, and he slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. And he pursued them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekai and Makkedah. And it came about as they fled from before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than from those the sons of Israel killed with the sword. Wow. Now, when you got hailstones coming from heaven and you're dying on it, and more died than that, that would be enough. But they got five kings and their armies now in total flight. It's an amazing thing. God has already interjected. And what's going to happen right now? Joshua's going to pray. Now he's going to pray. Wow. And when he prays an audacious prayer. Here's a man that didn't pray when he should have prayed, but now he prays an audacious prayer. Unbelievable when you see what he prays for. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel. Here is his prayer. O sun, stand still at Gibeon. O moon in the valley of Ajalon. That's all I'm asking, Lord. You see, we need more daylight. I want the sun to stand still. We can get this job done if it doesn't get nightfall. That's all I'm asking. I want the sun to stand still. That's audacious. fact, we'll know in the context, the writer basically says that's never happened before, never happened since. That's an incredible prayer request, isn't it? I just need a few more hours daylight. Here's what's really incredible. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemy. Wow. So what's the limit of your prayers? You see, what's the limit? What are the limits that you can pray for? This is an amazing thing. This has all kinds of ramifications. Of all the miracles in the Bible, this is the one that comes under the most scrutiny, and I think it's kind of funny that it does. But this is one that everybody's like, wait a minute. I don't know about something. See, first of all, one of the problems is it says the sun stood still. That is the Hebrew word, damam. And the only time it's translated still is in this passage. It often means silented, quieted, relaxed. It means other things, slowed down. They're not sure exactly, but obviously whatever it was, it gave more hours. Several years ago, I remember reading a Christian astrophysicist that said by studying the solar system and all of the orbits of all the planets, he was able to come to calculations that there was a lost day in the orbit of the Earth, that there was one day lost, and he calculated it. Now, the only problem with the article was it was intriguing, but I would have no idea whether he's telling the truth or not. I mean, it'd be impossible. I'd had no idea, you know, but he didn't have to be right. He just had to be smarter than me, and he was, you know, so I just, wow, that's something. And then you have so many people trying to explain this. Some say, well, what had to happen, the Earth's rotation slowed down. Okay, that could have been it. The other said, no, that wouldn't work. He had the light is refracted in a different way. Like God might have used mirrors from beyond the horizon and then been able to refract light back so he had longer light. Others sort of picked up on that, said it was an extended dusk, sort of like you get near the Arctic Circle. Another said, no, that idea of the earth, that the sun stood still or ceased, it just became heavy in clouds. I don't know how that would have helped them see better, but that was one of the explanations. And if you think about it, why is it that we get so wound up about this? I mean, I want you to think about that in that sense. Christ was born of a virgin. I don't know about you, but how about before or since for that? How about the idea that he walked on water, he fed 5,000, he cleansed the leper, all those kind of things? How about the fact that the Red Sea parted and the nation Israel went through? Or the Jordan River stopped upstream and they went through, and the walls of Jericho fell down? And they're all miracles. But it's almost like in our nature, it's like, I get those miracles. But you can't do this. You can't stop the sun and the rotation. You just can't. Look, he raised Christ from the dead, all right? Resurrection. Somehow, in our naivety, we actually believe, like, somehow these kind of localized miracles aren't that hard for God. But I mean, you're talking something big. That just seems like that's really a stretch for us. How could it be a stretch? He spoke and the universe was created. He just spoke. I remember many years ago reading someone that said, do you realize that the whole known universe could be a snow globe on God's desk? You see, I mean, that's possible. I don't know. But the whole idea is we get all wound up because this is exactly what happened. He says, is it not written in verse 13 in the book of Jasher? Had to look that up. This is a songbook about Israel's heroes. And it's as though Joshua was writing and saying, look, even in Jasher, you can read it. He did some amazing stuff. They sing about it. And the sun stopped in the middle of the day and it did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it. Now, here's the key point. When the Lord listened to the voice of a man, what prompted this? This unbelievable, phenomenal, audacious miracle. The Lord listened to the voice of a man. That's prayer. You see, that's prayer. You see the implication? Your prayer can't be too small. And your prayer can't be too large. You see, it can't be. I don't know about you, but I never thought about getting an extended day from God. It wasn't something I ever thought about. I couldn't even imagine it. Somehow we also think like, well, this would require something big. Not this big. You see, that's the question. By the way, this is the last miracle in the book of Joshua. There are no more now. It's interesting. It's not like every page of the Bible is loaded with miracles, because they're not. In a few short days, and they have tremendous victory here, one-third of the land of Canaan now will be in their control, all because of this. Now, go with me to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 11, I want you to see the context. In Hebrews 4 and verse 11, the writer of Hebrews is telling these messianic Jews. He says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. That's the analogy I've been using the whole way through Joshua. This is the faith rest life, promised land living. Let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience that they had. And then he says, one of the things we need to know if we're going to enter the rest is the word of God. He says, the word of God is a living and active, sharper than any sword, piercing asunder the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And that no creature is hidden from his sight. That's the Spirit of God. And then he gets down to verse 16, talking about us entering the rest. And he says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. I love the King James here. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Come boldly to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, how bold is your prayer life? See, I think so often we're tentative, and I don't think we should be. We're children of God. He says, come boldly. Just come boldly. To receive what? Grace. What is grace? Grace is what I don't deserve. You see, that's what grace is. He says, you come boldly. Come on. The image I always have is, instead of hiding and away from God or seeing him behind some veil in the Holy of Holies, this is all torn down, and now God is on his throne, and he basically says, Bill, come on. And my job, according to Romans and this, is I get up in his lap and say, Abba, Daddy, can I talk to you? Sure. You see, boldly. There's no prayer too small. There's no prayer too large. That's what happens with an extent of our prayer life. I love what William Temple says. He says, when I pray, coincidences happen. And when I don't, they don't. That sort of speaks to all of us. We're that way. Something answers, something really wonderful, and our first thought is this a coincidence? Oh, no, maybe it was a misdiagnosis. Instead of just thanking the Lord. We can pray our humanity, but God has no limits on his capacity to do what we want. Will God then do what you ask? See, will he give you what you want? I can't say that. Remember Paul boldly three times went to the Lord. Remove this thorn, remove this thorn. God said no. You see, but I can say that he will do what's best for you. That's the beauty of the prayer. He will always do what's best for you. Romans 8:28, all things will work together for your good. The last passage I want to look at on this subject of prayer is Luke chapter 11. Let the Lord have the last word. And in the beginning, you have his disciples saying, look, you can tell who John the Baptist's disciples are. They pray a certain way publicly. Could you give us a good public prayer that we could use so we would know? And here's a shortened version of what we would call the Lord's Prayer. And he says, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. That stops. It's an abbreviated version. And then he says to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, he answers and says, don't bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. We've talked about that in the past. They sleep on one floor on mats. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. I love that. Just keep knocking on that door. Be persistent. He'll get up. He might not get up because he's your friend, but he'll get up because he doesn't want to wake the kids. Interesting analogy by the Lord. He said, so I say to you, ask, it'll be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock, and it'll be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Description of prayer, and then this part of it. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Now, it's obvious the answer is, of course not. Then he says this, if you then, being evil. I love that. He said, I want to assess the difference between you and me. You're evil. I'm not. And yet you would do good things for your children. He says, even you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God says, I want to give. And by the way, that's an interesting thing. He says, you know what God will give you when you need it? Him. He'll give you himself. You see, consult God in everything. Be persistent. He will give you the best because he gives you himself. Consult God in all things. Call on him for great things. You can't pray too often. Your petitions can't be too small. And they can't be too large. Pray. Joshua wishes he would have earlier. Let's pray together. Father, so often we're confused by prayer. For some of us, Father, the only time we pray is when things are really going badly and we're afraid or we're anxious, and then we come to the throne of grace and we're glad that you still accept us. But Father, you really want us to have prayer as a continual attitude, that we converse with you all the time. We are thanking you and praising you. We are having your word captive in our thoughts and using your word to guide us, asking for your insight, your wisdom, as we face different decisions. Of all the different things we could be, Father, perhaps there's nothing better for us than to be people of prayer. Because it appears as though when people pray, their relationship with you is strengthened. And your will for their lives gives them a strength that they would have never thought they had, can give them a peace that's beyond their understanding, and can give them a hope regardless of what's going around them. Father, I challenge each of us in these days ahead to be people of prayer for our own good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.